We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed? As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can any lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear for the day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in his own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours and all are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Okay, so Piper and I had the great privilege over the art fair to help out twice, Thursday evening and then again Saturday morning. I love working at the art fair. I love it. And Piper is really loving it. And it was nice because, well, for multiple reasons. Really, I truly enjoy the fellowship that I have in the booth with who I'm working with. I think this was the first year to not have Ben as a coworker. But I had Jansen and then George on Thursday. So Jansen Saturday, George on Thursday. And that was nice. And also some of the great encouragement we receive from fellow people that are walking through the art fair, knowing that we are not alone. People will walk through, they're handing out Bibles. We met some nice young adults from Hope Community Church, and had real good dialogue with them. We each offered each other encouragement. And then some others from, I think it was Howell, came through on Saturday. They were handing out Bibles and tracts, and that was nice as well. I'd like to kind of focus in on, I had two good conversations on Thursday evening. I'd like to, if I can, briefly just discuss those two instances. The first instance was with George, and I apologize, the name now escapes me, but he was asking questions. Like, well, okay, well, how do I become saved? You know, what is sin, right? And you find yourself really having to slow it down. Really go from the beginning. Do not use big terms or anything. And George and I had to keep kind of pausing and kind of bringing it back to Adam and Eve and sin and debt that we owe to God. And well, how do I make myself right with God? And so we were walking through everything. And he's like, okay, well, I acknowledge all that, and yeah, okay, how do I become saved, you know? And I'll be honest with you, it's one of those things that's like, are you pulling my leg right now? Because usually I get so much pushback. But no, I'm true. I really want to know, how do I do it? And so I'm going through everything, and in the back of my mind, I will confess, I was waiting for him to say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I was just, you know, seeing how you guys are going to answer it. But afterwards, we went through everything and truly believe and acknowledge that you're a sinner and give your life to God and get involved with a local church and go from there. And he seemed to take all of that. And I will be honest, I wasn't sure really. I usually have a pretty good read on people, but I had a hard read on him. And so I didn't know what else to do. George and I said, well, we can pray for him. And the best thing after praying is texting my pastor and say, hey, here's what happened. You know, I'm not sure. Maybe you can also pray as well as we are. And then we had another gentleman this was more kind of a throughout the evening on Thursday night that I think was a good discussion. He was kind of hanging around our booth and would leave and come back, hang in front, never approach us and go back. And then finally he approaches. He walks up to us and he says, I'm a Muslim. Why should I be a Christian? I said, okay, well, first off, what's your name? It's Caleb. Why are you a Muslim? He says, well, I was born Catholic, and we went, you know, and as a boy, I really, really wanted to go to church. I was always begging my family to take me to church, and they never wanted to go to church, and I was begging them. And then I became an atheist, and now I'm a Muslim. Oh, okay. And so I said, well, I said, we are Christians. I said, well, actually, back up. I said, if you were to die today, do you believe you'd go to heaven or hell? He said, well, that depends. Okay, it depends on what? Well, you know, it depends on our good works. I said, okay, define good. And he's like, you know, being nice, taking care of the poor, smiling at people. Smiling at people? Yeah. You know, okay. And I said, all right, well, let me ask you this. Let's say you go through your whole life smiling at everybody and working hard and trying to do good things, and then you die. And you found out you're like one smile short or one good work short. You know, there's no assurance in that. There's no good feelings in that. But I can tell you that we have perfect peace through Jesus Christ. That we have all sinned, and there is nothing, nothing we can do on our own works to get us to heaven. And it seems every religion out there has some level of man-made works. But Jesus Christ has died for our sins and paid the debt that we owe so that we don't have to do that. And he said, okay, well, why would someone do that? Why would someone die for sins that they did not commit? And I said, it's called grace, my man. Unmerited favor. Nothing we did. And just by God's grace. And all we have to do is accept and acknowledge the fact that we are sinners and that Jesus died for us. And he says, well, what about those people that have never heard of Jesus Christ? What happens to them? And I said, I hear you, but you're asking the wrong question. You need to be asking yourself, you have heard, so what are you going to do about it? And are you going to listen or are you going to reject? And he says, well, I'll be back. So he goes back to his Muslim tent. And then he comes back around again and he says, well, how do you know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? And I said, well, he's fulfilled all scripture of prophecy. And he said, well, Muhammad was prophesied. I said, no, he wasn't. Yes, he was. I said, show me. Show me the documentation that Muhammad was prophesied. And I kid you not, this young man picked up one of our Bibles on the table. He starts turning through it through scripture. I said, oh, you're going to show me in the Bible? I said, yeah. I said, well, I'll cut to the chase. Go to Matthew 24:11. Many false prophets will come up and deceive many. That's your Muhammad right there. He says, no. I'm serious. I'm going to show it to you. Okay. And so he turns to Deuteronomy. I believe it's 18:15. He says, Christians get this all backwards, but it's true. It's talking about Muhammad. I was like, okay, let's read that. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, and the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me amongst your own people, your own kinsmen, him you will listen to. And I said, wait, Moses is Jewish. The Israelites are Jewish. Are you telling me Muhammad is Jewish? He's like, goes back to his little Muslim tent. And he comes back again. He's talking to us about the difference in the birth narrative of Christ between Luke and Matthew, and that proves a discrepancy, and that's true that the Bible is false. And then Isaiah 53. And George and I are just working through it on each one, right? And each time, and I will tell you, he was incredibly kind and polite. And each time he'd leave and look at his phone and look up reasons to stump Christians. And so then he goes and he comes back. And he starts to approach, and I said, I'm going to stop you right there, Caleb. That's enough, okay? Ever since I've gotten here, you've been circling our tent like Jaws, you know, thinking of reasons to kind of approach us and try to trip us up, looking at your phone because you can't think of it on your own. You're looking at Bible verses to trip us up. And I'm just going to tell you the facts, and here's the facts, okay? Jesus Christ bothers you. Ever since you were a boy, Jesus Christ has been knocking on your door. From your own admission, you wanted to go to church, but your parents failed you and did not take you. And out of that frustration, you became an atheist. Am I right so far? Yes. And somehow, the Muslims have taken you in. And in the back of your mind and in your heart of hearts, you know you're wrong. And you cannot let that go. You are working to prove that Jesus Christ is wrong and he's not the way. And you're trying to disprove Jesus Christ. But you are rejecting him. And God's grace that I talked about earlier will only extend to you for so long. At some point, you're going to have to give an account for your soul to God. And someday, if you reject, and from my understanding, George had told me that this man came around in previous art fairs trying to pester us in the past. So I said, someday you're going to have to give an account. And if you continue to reject, you're going to stand at the judgment seat of God, and he's going to say, hey, I sent my servant George. I sent my servant Drew and others before, and you rejected time and time and time again. And you're going to have to live with that for all eternity. And I'm concerned for you for that, and that is why we are here. So he said, all right, well, thanks for your time, and he went back to his spot. I will say, in the midst of our conversation, two of his Muslim friends came over and listened, but they did not come back. It was just him back and forth. At the end of the day, at the end of our time, he did come up to us one more time and just said, hey, listen, Just want to thank you for the back and forth. I really enjoyed it, and I pray that the God gives us each understanding. I said, well, I pray that God, that you do not reject, and you open up and listen to what George and I had to say to you tonight. So that's basically my side of things, and I will also say that when we were talking each time with each person, and then again, Jensen and I had something on Saturday, and it seems like we're in this conversations, right? It was either George and I or Jensen and I are talking to somebody. And over on the left is Piper handing out tracts. And then all of a sudden, Piper's in a conversation with somebody. And here I am dialoguing with this person that I cannot pull away. But Piper's talking to somebody. I was like, man, I want to go over there to help Piper out, you know, make sure she's okay. So afterwards, you know, I talk to her, and I see her, the corner of my eye, she's opening up the track, she's showing the track, and then she reaches over, she grabs one of our business cards and hands it to somebody, you know, and she's pointing to the Bibles, and what they want. And she's like, well, they were asking me about the bridge track and what the bridge was, and I told them it was Jesus Christ. And so she worked through that, and she really appreciated that. So I will also say, just as a side comment, on Saturday, we were kind of going over stuff, and Jansen said to Piper, you know, Piper, if you ever find, maybe somebody asks you a question you just don't know, just say, I don't know about that, I'm just going to share my testimony. I thought that was really wise counsel from Jansen, and I appreciated that. So when I told Piper, I said, hey, the church might want to know an update on the art fair. Is there anything you would like to contribute? And she said, I really enjoyed handing out tracts. And it meant so much to me that someone wanted to hear from me, a kid, what I thought. That's a good thought. You know, I mean, we're so quick to sometimes back burner young ones. But that she felt like, hey, someone cared about what I had to say, that they listened to me, and that meant a lot to me. So that's my update. She's already kind of pestered me with ideas she wants to contribute to for the art fair for next year. And then, Ben, you gave numbers earlier. I thought they were different. I don't know. From my understanding, I think the art fair attendance is about 500,000 over the three-day period. If you think about that, that's a huge, huge number of people that even just walk by. That's a lot of people that we could hit. So that's what I have. I'm sorry if I went too long.
Well, I want to take a moment and share a little testimony, too, if you'll bear with me. Okay. I don't know if I can match what Drew just shared. That was very encouraging, very impactful. Thank you, Drew. I will make one comment about it. Maybe the Lord purposely had you in a conversation so that Piper would be emboldened and look back at that and say, you know, God gave me strength to share. And even when I didn't have my dad at my side, the Lord gave me the words to say, and who knows, maybe that's one of the reasons why God did it that way. But Saturday morning, I helped each morning, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Thursday and Friday morning seemed to be just kind of typical, I guess. I had some good interactions, handed out a lot of tracts and other materials, but particularly Saturday, Piper was really going at it. Drew and I got sidetracked a lot. In conversation, I also had some other family things to attend to, so I wasn't able to fully engage the whole time. But would you know, probably, 15 minutes before our shift was supposed to be over, a young gentleman approached. Actually, I think he had approached a little bit earlier in the hour, maybe, and I had handed him a track. And I think he had slightly lingered enough for me to have a word or two with him, and then he left. But then he came back. And kind of just stood there. I think he maybe grabbed a water, and I said, can we help you? You have a question. And he just kind of stood there. I said, I think you do have a question, something that's pressing on your mind. And I said, what is it? And he started to talk about Scripture, and I'll just kind of give you a brief summary of some of the things we talked about. And one of the things he was very adamant about, and maybe this was the original original thought that he gave, whether kind of testing whether I believed what he believed about Scripture, And that had to do with the fact that how we read Scripture. And he had this kind of more what we might call a mystical, non-kind of hermeneutical approach to reading Scripture. And that was basically, he said, well, if you have any question in your mind, something you're dealing with, an issue of life, or a question that you'd like to have answered, he said, if you think about it really hard 4 or 5 times in your mind and kind of clear your mind, then you can open Scripture to any portion and it will give you the answer. And, you know, it's hard not to chuckle, to be honest. You know, wanted to be respectful toward him, but, you know, just, you know, kind of shook your head inside at least and said, oh my. And so, you know, I wasn't one to kind of bite that hook and say, well, let's put it to the test. You know, it's just so foolish as it is. But so I began to try to explain to him, you know, how that is not, you know, a biblical approach. In fact, it's not honoring and revering of God's word to handle it in such a kind of careless way. And, you know, trying to understand, does he even believe that this is the word of God? And my understanding is he did accept it to be, you know, divine in its origin, but very kind of mystical in his approach. And so trying to help him recognize that, yes, you know, Scripture does have the answer for everything we need to know for life and godliness. You know, that's a paraphrase of Scripture itself. But I said, it does require of us to be careful students of God's word. And that's one way we demonstrate honor toward God and his word. And that is how God has chosen to communicate with us, is through his word. And, you know, I didn't do this, could have given him examples of how we might read some other text. And actually, I think I did. I mentioned Plato, you know, and you wouldn't just pick that up and read it however you'd like. He had an intention. And so we got down to that. It was, what is the intended meaning of the text? And, you know, one thing that many people get confused about, and I hope we were able to help him with, is there's a difference, a distinction between meaning and application. And so I said, you know, in one sense, I agree with you that Scripture does have an answer. And actually, one text may apply to us differently in the sense of the seasons of life we're going through. You know, talking about God's mercy enduring forever may have one application one day and apply differently a different day in its significance. But the meaning is singular and it stays the same. And he would not agree to that. He listened. And so that was one way I hope we were able to help him in his study of God's word. He admitted that he had only been studying Scripture for about 3 years and so was not familiar with the whole of Scripture. The other issue that we faced with him was, and this, again, comes down to how we understand terms. I realized, you know, it's so important for us to define terms and to be clear on what we mean. And ask them, what do they mean when they use that term? Because he used very often the idea of following God. I said, well, what do you mean by following God? Are we talking about following him through a saving relationship through his son, you know, a repentant faith in him and confession of sin and seeing him as your Lord and Savior? And I don't think he ever answered that question specifically, but kind of his idea of following God was, well, someone who knows about God, maybe has read some scripture, and who, you know, has kind of an honest job, an honest life, and you know, wants to do what's right. And you know, I said, well, if that's how you define follow, you know, that's not my definition per se. And so again, just helping him try to understand, you know, what does it mean to have a true saving relationship with God? And through that discussion, you know, it became clear to me and to Drew also, you know, because he gave this kind of hypothetical situation of, you know, someone who has not been exposed to Scripture but claims, or, you know, in his mind, is a follower of God. And we stopped him there multiple times and said, well, how can you truly follow God without having engaged with Scripture? You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And that seemed to really trip him up at times, and maybe we weren't always super clear, you know, I'll admit that, but just helping to understand that apart from Scripture, no man can know God in any true saving way. we could talk about, natural revelation and knowing something about God, but that's not really where he was going either. And but he gave this hypothetical situation, about this woman who, wants to obey God, follows God, and just kind of painted this good picture of what I'd call a self-righteous person who thinks they know God. And Drew brought up a very good point. He said, in that hypothetical situation, you never mentioned the issue of sin. And how does that woman deal with sin? Does she admit that she's a sinner? And how does she find forgiveness of that sin? How does she find, a ransom from that sin and that bondage? And he didn't really, I think, have an answer for that. And that was our point that, apart from knowing the gospel, you cannot have a saving relationship because you need to understand how God has paid that debt through his son. And it was exciting, the emotions, it was discouraging because early on, too, in the conversation, I asked him, I said, because he professed, I think, to be a follower of God. I said, do you go to a church somewhere? And he said, no, I don't. He said, I don't think I need to. And that actually, I guess, is how it led to this thing about I can just open scripture and it gives me the answers I need. And that led to the whole discussion I told you about a moment ago. And I said, well, ironically, he talked about, obeying scripture. And I said, do you know you're in clear disobedience of God's word? Because Hebrews tells us to not forsake the gathering of the brothers. And I said, also, you need the word of God to live obediently, but you need the body of Christ, too. And because Ephesians 4 tells us that is his mechanism, his instrument of growing us into the head, which is Christ, is through the work of the ministry that happens by believers gathering and ministering to one another. And that led to then our whole conversation about, how do we study Scripture. And I just thought later, and while it's so ironic, that I think the issues he's struggling with in the very basic things of what it, defining terms, what it means to follow Christ, the issue of sin, the simple things, what we might call simple, about how to study Scripture, I think the reason he's struggling with that is because he's not obeying the command to gather. And if he were in a church, then he would know and have some of these answers and hear, good preaching and a good exposition of the Word and how to study Scripture. And that just really saddened my soul. I thought, man, here's a person who thinks, they have it all together, but they're struggling because the one thing that they've chosen to reject is important, obviously apart from a saving relationship with God. And so, at the end of the conversation, I think it was about 45 minutes long almost, I felt sad that here's someone that's just so confused and not able to just see the treasures of Scripture. And that, they don't have to take such a mystical approach, and that some of the questions that he's mulling about could be answered if he were to just recognize that the church has a place in his life. And I don't know if he's a true believer or not. I can't give any sure affirmation of that. It didn't really seem that way based on our conversation. But if you think of it, pray for Paul, who introduced himself first as Bill. And when you can just tell when people are not being honest with you? And it was funny because we were just talking about, honesty and Scripture and obedience. And I said, I don't think you're being honest with me. I said, I don't think that's your real name, is it? And he kind of looked down. I said, no, it's not. And he said, no, it's Paul. And I said, I think, Drew just said, well, why'd you sin? Or something like that. Like, what was that about, And so, maybe the Lord will just use that simple kind of sin of his, transgression, to kind of convict his conscience in that moment, too. So that was, I don't know how to characterize that interaction. The Lord knows. And I pray that he will think about some of the things that Drew and I were able to share with him. But for the remainder of this evening, if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, and by God's strength, we'll seek to carefully study his word tonight and understand what he has for us, along with some application for us to ponder on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Let me read the text, and then we'll consider three truths from it as we look through it this evening. Paul writes to them, picking up in chapter 2, verse 1. He says concerning the believers, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let's pray as we look into God's word this evening. Heavenly Father, would you impart to us knowledge of your Son, of your Spirit's will for us, Lord, in our lives, even this evening, as we approach this text, give us understanding of mind and hearts, Lord, that are soft, Lord, that are receptive. As our Lord Jesus often said, "He who has ears, let him hear." Lord, let us hear and listen and obey. This evening we pray in Christ's name, amen. This evening I'd like for us to consider this one kind of main idea, and from it we can draw three sub-points, and that is this: the integrity of a gospel minister will be outwardly manifest. The integrity of a gospel minister will be outwardly manifest. Let me say it another way. A gospel minister who has pure motives, pure character, pure conduct, that will be manifest. It will be evident in his life, in his words, in his conduct. Said oppositely, or on the contrast, someone who is not operating in integrity, eventually that will be made known. Or there will be subtle evidences of that, or maybe not so subtle evidences of a lack of integrity. I think all of us can think of examples, sadly as it were, of quote-unquote gospel ministers who have not acted with integrity. Some of them very obvious, you know, some who have preached a prosperity gospel, a social gospel, you know, thinking of, you know, some of those examples where you can see the lavish kind of lives that they live, you know, nickel and diming their members, acting deceitfully, you know, acting not honoring to God, not truly seeking to serve God but serve their own interests. Some of them are very evident. You know, we can think of those examples. And it's as if they aren't even trying to hide it, it seems. Others maybe are so much more subtle that they don't act with integrity, and it only becomes known later on, maybe, that their previous ministry was not actually one of integrity, but one of dishonesty and deceit and deception. Perhaps those are even the more sad cases, because maybe it was someone that we respected, someone we honored, someone we looked up to and thought was, you know, a faithful minister. Not to focus on a particular individual for any length of time, but I think with the recent passing of Pastor MacArthur, I appreciate the fact that to his death, to his promotion to heaven, there was no scandal, no unfaithfulness in his ministry. And that we can look back, and others there, particularly in the church at Grace Community, can say, yeah, that was a pastor who was faithful to the end. A man of integrity in his character, in his preaching, in his words, unwavering, not deceitful, not wearing a cloak of covetousness, not using flattering words, but faithful and full of integrity. And so this evening we learn, I think, from Paul's example that the integrity of a gospel minister will be outwardly manifest. In chapter 1, Paul, remember, just for a moment, a brief review, Paul knows certain things about the Thessalonians concerning their election by God, God choosing them. Remember, we use that kind of as one of our points, that he knows certain things about them and how they responded to the gospel. And Paul also says he remembers certain things about them. That is particularly the work produced by faith, the labor produced by love, and the patience produced by hope. All these things, fruit, that evidences a positive response to the gospel. And that was Paul's point, at least part of it. And I found it interesting in my study this week in chapter 2 that Paul defends his integrity during his past ministry among the Thessalonians by appealing to certain things that the Thessalonians know about Paul. So in chapter 1, Paul focuses on things he knows, and now he appeals to the things that they know about him, not things that he knows about them, but things that they know about him. And we see that reoccurring in verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 11 of chapter 2. He uses this word know. They know certain things about Paul. In verse 9, Paul says that the Thessalonians also ought to remember, again, a similar kind of idea or a thread from chapter 1 to chapter 2, both the idea of knowing and remembering, that they ought to remember the labor and toil of Paul and his companions that was motivated by their love for them. And so just as we pull those kind of threads together, I think what we can kind of gather from this idea of knowing and remember is what Paul is doing is he's defending his ministry. And this isn't the only time Paul does this in his writings to churches. Often he has to respond in some kind of defense, helping to remind his audience, the believers, that when he was with them, he acted with full integrity, with honesty, with genuineness. Because, why? Well, it's not because probably they just kind of simply forgot or kind of changed the tune, but probably because there were others who kind of snuck in, or maybe not so much snuck in, but came in and were seeking to undermine Paul's ministry. You know anyone that speaks confidently enough, loudly enough, can begin to kind of sway people in their direction. And remember, Paul's ministry with them was kind of shortcut. He had to leave much earlier than probably he wanted to leave. And so, yes, he was impressed with the faith of the Thessalonians, but also recognized that probably some of them had become shaken. And they were beginning to be swayed by the words and the teaching and the persuasion of others that, well, Paul was not the kind of character you thought he was. Sought to undermine Paul in his ministry. And that being said, it's a reminder for us then, as gospel ministers, and I'm not just talking about myself or Pastor Matt or any of the deacons, but all of us are gospel ministers. Many of you were that this weekend at the art fair. And I think this evening, then, it's a reminder for us that Paul is a model of gospel ministry integrity that we are to follow. And that means that we are acting with integrity when we give the gospel message. Because we can't really go back later on and kind of clean up the mess. No. People are going to observe your ministry then and draw their conclusions or come to their conclusions about the integrity or lack of integrity that you have. And so this evening we find in verses 1 through 12 that the integrity of a gospel minister will be outwardly manifest. And so in this sense, Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians functions as a model for us in our ministry of the gospel. Thus, the integrity of a gospel minister is outwardly manifest by, I think, three ways, as we see in the text this evening. The integrity of a gospel minister is outwardly manifest by three things. Number one, his response to mistreatment. His response to mistreatment. We see this in verses 1 and 2, I think, where Paul, again, let me read, says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." And then he goes on to say, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi." And so Paul appeals to the sufferings that he was experiencing along with his companions that did not derail him from his ministry. And he appeals to the mistreatment in Philippi. Do you remember in Acts chapter 16, just before he arrives in Thessalonica, the kind of mistreatment? What happened in Philippi? He was thrown in prison, right? The Philippian jailer. You remember that story, that narrative that Luke records for us in Acts? Paul suffered unjustly, was beaten, remember, and thrown in prison. What did they do? Well, they sang, and God delivered them, and a family was saved. But Paul faced much affliction there in Philippi and had, frankly, been afflicted many other times in his ministry. But Paul had just come from there, and I assume when he arrived there that they learned much about what he had just endured at the hands of the Roman government there. And, he could have just thrown in the towel at that point and said, "Forget it. I'm not even going to go to Thessalonica. I'm going home." Or as soon as he, began to face persecution in Thessalonica, said, "Forget it." Now, again, he kind of got kicked out of there. But had he had the chance to say, I think he would have. And maybe part of his point was, listen, even if I had stayed, hadn't been kicked out, I would have stayed despite my mistreatment. And so Paul is pointing out here in verses 1 and 2 that he was full of integrity by the fact that even though he had been mistreated in Philippi, he had been mistreated in Thessalonica, he still spoke the word with boldness. Hence why, as he says in verse number 1, that his coming to them was not in vain. There was fruit because he did endure that mistreatment and because he then spoke with boldness. He says at the end of verse 2, "As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict," or maybe even a more literal translation, "despite much affliction, despite great opposition, despite the mistreatment that they faced. We were bold in our God to speak to you." Notice again, maybe as I read the text, how many times he appeals to his God, our God. God is witness, focusing on the fact that his ministry revolved around, it was theocentric. That is, it was pointed toward God, both God's gospel and his accountability to God are at the forefront of his mind. This isn't about Paul or his companions or simply about the circumstances around him. It's about his accountability and his responsibility before God to be a faithful minister of God's message. And so, despite the mistreatment, Paul responded, how? By speaking with boldness. And that's our application from point number one this evening, is that if we are to be a gospel minister who is full of integrity, that this will be outwardly manifest by whether or not we face affliction appropriately. How do we face it appropriately? Well, we respond by preaching with boldness. We don't waver. We don't run away. We don't flee it. If we do that, what does it really reflect? Reflects that we're really not in it. We lack the integrity. We lack the oomph, the desire to fulfill the duties that God has given us. That's not acting with integrity if you just kind of flee. It's like the hireling that kind of just runs when the wolves arrive. Well, The integrity of a gospel minister is outwardly manifest by his response to mistreatment, but secondly, his manner of speaking and service. We see this in verses 3 through 8. Paul picks up there in verse 3 saying, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." I'll stop there for a moment. The connection, I think, back to verses 1 to 2 is that Paul is giving the reason why they were emboldened to speak despite great opposition in both Philippi and in Thessalonica. Why were they emboldened to speak? Because their exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. It was quite the opposite, as Paul will explain in a moment. In other words, we might say they were emboldened to speak the word of God despite affliction because they were entrusted with a pure gospel message that must be communicated purely and genuinely and in sincerity. In other words, it wasn't a gospel full of error or uncleanness or deceit, and neither did they preach it in any of those ways either. As Paul makes his defense here, we see that his manner of speaking and service. Paul says again in verse 3 that it did not come from error or uncleanness or deceit. That is, they didn't preach it with a kind of negative motivation or a negative kind of attitude or behavior. You know, in mistreatment and great opposition, isn't it easy to kind of, well, water down the gospel, make it a little more palatable, make it more appealing, make it less confrontational? We had many opportunities to, I don't want to say be confrontational, but to be just bold about it. In fact, the story about this man, Paul, I mentioned the word hell. And he kind of pushed back and said, whoa, there's a young lady. And I think actually he was talking about Piper. I didn't realize at the time. I would have said, she knows much about hell. You know, she's fine. It's not going to, you know, make her ears bleed. But our point being is, listen, we got to be frank. We got to be honest. We got to be clear about the reality of God and his judgment and his wrath. And yes, his righteousness and mercy and grace. All of those things. And Paul understood that responsibility because in verse 4 he says, But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Paul and his companions recognized that, listen, they had been entrusted and approved by God, not because some self-righteous reason, you know, God looked down and said, oh, there's a man that's perfectly righteous, I'll approve him. No, I think what Paul is saying is that God has made him a capable minister. God has, number one, saved him, but then made him an apostle who could be entrusted with the gospel. He prepared him. He made him a ready servant, both in his ability to communicate, but also in his character. We could go actually back to the book of Ephesians where we studied, I think it's in chapter 2, where Paul talks about the fact that he had been stewarded the gospel by God. And Paul is appealing to the same kind of thing here, that God has approved them and entrusted them with the gospel. And it's that gospel that they speak. And just as it's not from error or uncleanness or deceit, he goes on to say, not as pleasing men. In other words, we don't speak to please men, but God. And so what Paul is doing, I think, here is he's appealing to the fact that, listen, if we were coming in kind of by, kind of shady characters, you know, we would have changed the gospel message. And we might have, you know, spoken error and uncleanness or done it in deceit. But the fact of the matter is we've been entrusted with a gospel message, and where our aim is to please God, not to please men. I think what Paul is again doing is he's appealing to their very remembrance and knowledge of that fact. Remember, Thessalonians, when I was with you, did I seek to please you, or did I seek to please God? calls to mind the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Let me turn there and read it for you. Paul, concerning his ministry there, he says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 Corinthians says, "Let a man so consider us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." I think, in particular, he's thinking of the gospel message, which had not been revealed, but now had been. Verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." I think Paul is kind of making the same kind of argument here, saying, listen, we've been approved by God, and we seek to please God, not men, because we want to be found faithful servants of God. And so, you know, kind of quoting or using 1 Corinthians 4, I think what Paul's saying here is it's a kind of a small matter if you make any kind of accusation against me, because it doesn't really matter, because our aim was never to please you in the first place. Our aim was to please God, who, what does Paul say in the end of verse 4, tests our hearts. And so whether you actually believe our testimony that we were there in sincerity sharing the gospel doesn't matter, because we know, and I'm telling you now, Paul's saying, that our aim was always to please God. Going back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he says, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." And that's what really matters at the end of the day, Paul is saying. For us who are gospel ministers, that is true as well. Our manner of speaking and service to God is to be one which recognizes that our aim is to please God, because it is God who we will stand before one day and be held accountable. For how did we preach the gospel? Did we do it faithfully? Did we do it with integrity, with honesty? Or was it an error, or uncleanness, or with deceit? I think Paul is trying to elevate their understanding and saying, listen, you're kind of thinking on the wrong realm here. Recognize that we don't care so much what they have to say about our ministry, because we care about what God thinks, because he's the one who tests our hearts and who will determine whether our consciences are clear or not on this matter. But Paul gives further evidence that their gospel ministry was done with integrity. In verse 5, he says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words." So whether or not they truly believe that they were aiming to please God doesn't matter, because, well, it does matter, but he says, listen, here's evidence of the fact that our aim was to please God. Because if our aim was to please man, then let me kind of turn the text around. We would have used flattering words. We would have used a cloak for covetousness. But the fact of the matter is Paul didn't do that. Remember what Paul says to Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He talks about the fact that false teachers speak what others want to hear, if I can paraphrase it that way, with itching ears, you know, fulfilling their desires. And what Paul is saying here is, listen, if my aim was really to please men, then I would not have spoken with what such boldness. I would have spoke what others wanted to hear. How many times do we hear that from pulpits? You know, the kinds of things that are easy to kind of eat, easy to accept. You know, let's talk about God's love. Let's talk about, you know, God's patient. You know, God gets you. He understands. No one wants to talk about the hard facts that God also is just, and that if he were not to punish sin, then he would not be just or trustworthy. For us, I think this evening, as we think about how we can model Paul's ministry, we need to consider whether or not we're tempted to use flattering words. Because, well, then maybe people will listen. Or particularly if you're in ministry, you know, and that is your position. Well, I don't want to lose more people. You know, I want them to come. That makes me feel good, and it, you know, makes sure that I have a, you know, a paycheck to go home with. Paul's saying that wasn't our way. That wasn't our manner of speech. We didn't use the gospel as a cloak for covetousness. We didn't speak in such a way to just kind of to aim to please you or to please ourselves. God is witness. Again, going back to the fact that God is the one who tests our hearts. I think, again, Paul is trying to remind the Thessalonians that despite what they may think or what others think, it doesn't really matter, because in the end, God will reveal the true motives of their ministry. But there are hard, you know, data to believe and to accept that they truly acted with integrity. Moving on quickly, Paul says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Remember the ministry of the apostles. Paul's not saying, what Paul is saying is, listen, we could have made demands. In other words, we could have asked something from you that was within their right, was it not? And Paul talks about that elsewhere, in fact, that a laborer is worthy of his wages. But think about this. There are times when maybe it's appropriate to release that right, to put it down and say, listen, for the sake of the gospel ministry, I know I'm worthy of those wages, in the sense, it's acceptable, but I don't want that to be a barrier or an offense to the gospel or a reason to reject it or a reason to undermine the gospel message by undermining the proclaimer of that message, Paul in this case. And so he says, listen, we could have made demands, but we didn't. Another evidence, listen, that we're not here to just please ourselves or to please you. Rather, he says, rather than making demands, verse 7, we were gentle among you. And now he goes in and he gives two examples of the kind of conduct that he had with them, his service toward them. First example is that of a mother, a nursing mother, who cherishes her own children. If you're a mom out there, you maybe have experienced this. A mother loves her children. A mom who has any little an infant, knows how much care and nurture they need. And their hearts are knit with them. And they're gentle with them, knowing that they're the dependency that little one has upon for them, needs from and is dependent upon them. What I'm trying to say. Paul makes his point then that we were gentle. We were like a nursing mother who cherishes her children, affectionately longing for you. So much so, Paul says, that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you became dear to us. Again, I think what Paul is trying to defend here, or by in his defense say, is, listen, if we were all about pleasing you or pleasing ourselves, would we have cared for you like we did? Gave of ourselves, of our time, of our varied lives? And, you know, I know he's being somewhat hyperbolic here. It's not that he gave his life to the point of death, but he expended his energy. He expended his time, his devotion, and yes, you know, potentially his life if things had gotten worse. All of this trying to point out to the fact that, listen, his ministry was one of integrity. I shared this text in one of our college Bible studies. And the application I drew from it then and I want to draw from you now is one way in which we can have integrity in our gospel ministry is to demonstrate that we truly care for them as people. They're not just objects or numbers. Like, how many people can I get the gospel out to today? Got to check the box. But these are people that we're seeking to minister to. And Paul, even in his short time, their hearts became intertwined. You know, how does that happen in such a short time span? Well, it's because he truly cared for them. His ministry was one of integrity, of genuineness and sincerity. And so, can I ask you this evening, you know, how do you view your gospel ministry? Is it just kind of getting it out there, kind of, you know, like birdshot, you know, how many can I hit? with the gospel message, or do you think of them as people who need your gentle touch, your affectionate care, so that when they look back at your ministry, they say, yeah, he really cared about me. So much so that he gave his time and his energy, and he gave me the gospel with clarity. Well, as we come to a conclusion this evening, we have to move on. We move to verses 10 through 12, and where we see that that the integrity of a gospel minister is outwardly manifest not only by his response to mistreatment, his manner of speaking and service, but also his strength of character and conviction. Paul says in verse 10, "You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." So he appeals not only to a metaphor of a mother, but also of a father. And he begins by saying, listen, notice our character. Do you remember? Your witnesses, God is also, that we behaved among you blamelessly. I don't think we have to make much of the three terms in the sense of being too distinct. They come together as a package, demonstrating and defending that his life was one that was a walk worthy of God, as he says later on in verse 12. He's not saying he was perfect in every area or sinless, but that he was devout and just and blameless in how he behaved. He was not a charlatan. He was not flattering them. He was sincere, trustworthy, blameless, without reproach. The strength of his character demonstrates the integrity of his ministry, but also his conviction as we close this evening. Verse 11, he says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you." Again, I think Paul is appealing to the fact that, listen, if we were not genuine, if we were insincere or lacked integrity, would we have exhorted you like a father? Would we have charged you like a father? No. He would have kind of pulled the hand back a little bit, not been so maybe pointed, so direct, so exhorting and charging and giving strong instruction. That demonstrates a strength of conviction. Listen, I'm not just here to please you. I'm here to discharge my duties faithfully as a minister of the gospel. Someone who does not have integrity of a conduct and character, whose motives are corrupt, will avoid exhorting and charging because they don't want to offend. False teachers, again, as we said, speak what things others want to hear. But when Paul says he charged them, it means to be emphatic in stating an opinion or desire, to insist. And so Paul reminds them that his time with them was one of strength of character and conviction. In other words, like a father who does similarly to his own children, a father who genuinely loves his children will exhort them and comfort them, of course, and charge them. A father has one's children or their best interests in mind. And that doesn't mean just giving them what they want, but what they need. And so Paul appeals to that metaphor to say, listen, like a father is not so concerned about whether his children like him. If your children don't like you at all, well, maybe that's disconcerting. But I think you understand what I mean. From a father's perspective, he shouldn't be so concerned about whether they like him or not, but whether he is being a faithful and good father and discharging his duties well. And Paul said, listen, that is what I sought to do, to be faithful like a father, to discharge my duties well. And I have done that. Why? Paul concludes, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Again, because going back to what Paul says in verse 4, his aim was to please God. What is that way and method of pleasing God? Well, it's by ensuring as much as possible but that the people you're ministering to are seeking to walk worthy of God, instructing them how to do that, pointing them in that direction. So as we conclude this evening, can I ask you this question of you? What outward things in your life manifest the integrity of your gospel ministry? How do you respond to mistreatment? What is your manner of speaking and service? And what is the strength of your character and conviction as you dispense the gospel message? Let's pray this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, there's much more that could be considered in this passage, but we pray, Lord, that you would teach us, help us to live it out as you have commanded. In Christ's name, amen.